Our hearts are eager, ready, and prepared. It is such a joy to be with you. Now, this morning is going to be our last time in the book of Acts for 2024. We're going to pick it back up in January. But I wanted to, as we come to this last moment in this particular book, not the last moment forever, but just for this year, I want to let you know of a few things that we have been praying for and hoping for as we have spent time in this particular book. One is, we have been praying that it has caused us to marvel at God's work. There's just something about the book of Acts as we look at what God does, the Spirit moves. It truly is amazing. I hope that we have grown to appreciate God's providence and all of his provisions for the early church and how he has moved and worked. Secondly, we have been praying diligently that our time in Acts has caused us to feel the urgency of the gospel, feel compelled to be about gospel work. It's been a prayer of mine. Do you know, 7 years ago when I arrived at Light in the Desert Church, there was much work to get to. Namely, well, what is the gospel? Namely, well, what is the church? What are we supposed to be doing here? We needed to get healthy. We needed to gain a biblical perspective, really, on all things. Now that God, in his wonderful grace, has helped us to get healthy, brothers and sisters who've been here for a while or even a short amount of time, now that in God's grace he's helped us to get healthy, it's time for us to repent where we have neglected a deep commitment to gospel work. You know what makes Acts so exciting? What is so exciting about this book is the work of God. But notice the work of God in what? The proclamation of the gospel. We're learning that in an environment of a deep commitment to gospel work, what do I mean by gospel work? Just so I can be clear here, praying for lost friends and family, actively sharing the gospel, willingly sharing resources for gospel work, reading the Bible with coworkers and on and on and on. In that environment of a deep commitment to gospel work, God can and often does tremendous things. I pray we join the Lord in his work mightily in 2025. You can't help but look at the book of Acts and be just a little bit excited about what God does in faithfulness to the gospel, deep commitment of our own lives, and a deep willingness to be about gospel work. Oh, I have been eagerly praying that our life would be defined in 2025 by seeing God work through a deep commitment to gospel work. I hope that your heart has been stirred in those ways. Well, yet, here we are again, another moment to look at gospel work. And might I say, exciting, wonderful, tremendous, overwhelming gospel work. There's nothing more exciting. I can't tell you how often, and maybe someone's counting, the Bible is not boring. It's overwhelming what God can do. So this morning, we're going to pick back up with Paul and Barnabas. We're going to follow them as they move a little bit further out of Iconium into some other areas. And it's just going to be maybe a little bit of the same old story, but yet not quite the same old story as they commit to proclaiming Christ, being about gospel works. We're going to be in chapter 14. We're going to read the first 7 verses. We're going to go to verse 18. We're just going to set the stage by looking at those first 7 verses. So I encourage you to follow along in your scriptures. It'll be up on the screen for you as well. So Acts 14, verse 1 to verse 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number, we've seen that so many times in society, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Here, just by way of reference, just a quick little look at, we've been looking at maps along the way, but here we see they went to Iconium, and then out of Iconium, you see the other two little towns, right? Pretty close by from where they are. So they're in Iconium to start with, and then they end up in those two small towns, just in case you're curious of the distance. Now, today's text isn't covering a large distance, but it keeps us in a decent perspective how the gospel is spreading. So where do we find Paul and Barnabas? Well, we continue to see them doing gospel work as they've always been doing. Where we left them last week is that they arrive into Iconium. That's where they went to last week. Now this week, we get to see what they do there. As they have done in the past, they enter the synagogue trying to give the gospel to those who should be able to see Christ as who he is. To see that Christ indeed is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It's a common practice for them. But as usual, we've seen this time and time again, some believe and some don't. And the some who don't believe, they try to stop the gospel work. So similar everywhere they go. But we do learn something in this particular event that perhaps we haven't seen yet, or maybe is just a little bit more clear for you and I this morning. See, in this text, we learn something that it's not just Jews by birth, that's what a Jew is, by birth, ethnicity, who reject Jesus. But here we see Gentiles get in on it as well, those not born of Jewish birth. As these Gentiles, non-Jewish people, as they fall to the poisonous teaching of the unbelieving Jews, they too begin to participate in the wrongful persecution of Christians. It seems like rejection of Christ comes in all shapes and sizes. And maybe that's not surprising to you, but it's at least plain here that Luke seems to indicate it's not just these people, there are a host of people from all kinds of life who reject Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this story is that Paul and Barnabas actually stay a while to combat this poisonous teaching. It seems that though there is great opposition, which they're used to, it's still safe for Paul and Barnabas to continue speaking boldly for the Lord. And in speaking boldly, did you hear what the Lord does? The Lord, in his grace, what does he do? He accompanies their teaching with what? Only stuff he can do. We've seen it time and time again, right? Signs and wonders. They're used to validate the messenger so that the message will be listened to. And it's happening here again, as it's been happening over and over again. The Lord is faithful to be in these proclamations of the gospel. And the Lord shows up in his tremendous grace. But even though all of this happens, and it feels so exciting, it feels so wonderful, we all would go like, I'd like to be a part of that. We learn, which isn't uncommon, the city still remains divided. The division eventually, it runs so deep that after a long period of time that these unbelieving Gentiles, Jews, and rulers, notice how Luke is saying, hey, all shapes, forms, and sizes, from the lowest of the lows to the highest of the highs to the short, the tall, the whatever, seems that the division runs fairly deep. And so those that are unbelieving from all types of walks of life, from different authority positions, they make an attempt on Paul and Barnabas' life. Once again, not uncommon. And not the last time that we will see an attempt made upon their life. Now here in our text and in Iconium, they decide, in light of all of this, they've been there for a while, they decide, well, we're going to move on. You know what's fascinating? That in all of these different occurrences, and we're going to see it as other missionary journeys happen as they go to other cities, in all of these occurrences, we learn a little bit about gospel work. We learn a little bit about what it looks like to give oneself to proclamation of the gospel, to be about Jesus, to share the good news of Christ. I mean, think about what we've just seen in the last 2 weeks, right? Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas leave by shaking the dust off their feet. In essence, they leave, but they leave them to the judgment of God. Apparently, there's times in gospel work that after a very clear proclamation, because that was the offense that Paul lays out, it's clearly laid out before you, but you are refusing it. And there are times in gospel work that after clear proclamations of the gospel, talking until we're blue in the face, or red in the face, whichever works for you, explaining, pulling out maps, getting a sheet of paper, grabbing that napkin, sharing and giving all that we have to it, that perhaps there's just times that we leave people to God's righteous judgment. That's how they leave last week. But here in Iconium, they decide to actually stay a while. Opposition happens, and they say, well, you know what, we're gonna stick around. We're going to continue to teach and preach, even more specifically, combat the poisonous teaching. Poison is dangerous. Don't drink it. Don't take it. Here's the truth. You see, opposition was there. It wasn't a lack of opposition that made them stay. No, it was still there. But in this instance, it was wise for them to say, no, we're going to continue. We're going to continue to speak boldly. Notice that, though that's their position, and the text says they stay for a long time, once their lives were threatened, they decide, well, okay, we'll move on. What's interesting is that's the decision here, but we're going to see there's other times where we'll see them face the threat and continue. You see, there's wisdom in gospel work. It seems to be for them, it's sort of clear in this instance. Here in the early stages of the gospel spreading, they conclude it's probably best that we live at this point. It's probably best that we live so that we can continue speaking in other towns. You see, that's the decision here. It seems that in gospel work, there's great wisdom in how we go about it. It's smart and wise for them in these early stages to say, hey, living is probably really good right now, so let's head on to the next towns to be sure that the gospel does take root. But you know what I am more fascinated with? We're going to see it in, oh my goodness, Acts 17 in particular. We'll see it as they go into the cities. What's really interesting about these different responses and them leaving, and we're going to see a lot more of this, but here's what's fascinating to me, is that a host of Christians stay back. A host of Christians, they stay back and they continue the work. Hence all the letters that Paul writes back to these places. You see, while they help Paul and Barnabas to leave safely, why? So that they can go tell others the good news. They have it. They're witnesses, as we learned last week. Paul's like, we're the witnesses. We're bringing the good news to you. So the churches in these various areas say, well, go give it to the next town. We'll stay. We'll stay. So as they're working towards their safe removal to go tell others, they stay back and they continue to receive persecution. It's not as if it stops just because Paul and Barnabas leave. Gospel work is not for the faint-hearted. Gospel work is sometimes hard and difficult. But God is in the midst of it all. And we see it yet here again. Well, Paul and Barnabas move on to these next two towns. So let's read verses 8 to 18 and see what the Lord does here. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Interesting story. Paul and Barnabas continue on to the next towns, not too far away as you saw earlier. We leave verse 7 that they continue to preach the gospel. It's what they do. But as Paul and Barnabas arrive in these new towns, Luke, the author of this book, carried along by the Holy Spirit, often shares about their experience in this particular town. Sometimes sharing experiences that kind of gives us a specific understanding to capture what was the moment like in this town. Here, we know that Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel because that's already been told to us. But something unique happens here, something specific. Paul sees something, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and this individual who's going to respond well in faith. So Paul performs a miracle, which we have learned over and over and over and over again miracles, signs, and wonders. They have one purpose: validate the messenger, which in turn validates his message. That's the purpose. That's what they're designed to do. Consider, as the gospel reaches far, remote places, and these places are filled with people who are very unfamiliar with the one true God. They're getting out there now. Doesn't say they find themselves in a synagogue in this particular town. No, they go preaching the gospel. Paul performs a miracle. But consider the remote, far-flung places they find themselves with people who are completely unfamiliar with the one true God. You see, it's these powerful words that would grab their attention to help the people understand that something's going on here. Well, this powerful miracle, well, it does grab their attention for sure, but it also exposes a crucial problem. It exposes misguided worship. Or more specifically, it exposes idolatry, superstition, as R.C. Sproul would say. You see, at this powerful display of God through Paul, the townspeople conclude that some of the Greek gods must be visiting them. What are Greek gods? Well, they're homemade mythical gods within Greek culture. Homer writes extensively about them. You know, Greeks aren't the only culture to develop an elaborate system of gods. Rome actually had corresponding gods as well, but with different names. Here, the townspeople, seeing this power on display, go, oh, well, there must be Zeus and Hermes who have visited us. And Rome, that would be Jupiter and Mercury. It's all this mythology that they're depending on. They look at Barnabas, they call him Zeus. This is probably due because he's older than Paul. Zeus is the chief god, the older one. Hermes is his son. So they call Paul Hermes. Not only because he's younger, but because he's the chief speaker amongst them both. Now, Paul and Barnabas are unaware of the people's conclusion, right? Because they speak in their native language. They're unaware of exactly what is happening. What do they declare at the moment of this powerful act? Here's what they say. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. You see, in their minds, that is the only way Paul could do what he did. Sort of true. They acknowledge that the powerful act must be done by something else. They're sort of tracking. But all they can conclude is that he must be a god, a little g. Now, I will admit, there's a lot more going on. Because it's also believed by these people and their mythology that gods, Zeus and Hermes in particular, have visited them before. And the visit was to see how good the people would treat them. Well, they didn't treat them very well. So the townspeople got into trouble because the gods did not treat them well. So here they say, we're not going to make the same mistake. Very superstitious. We better appease. We better do something. They've come to visit. So they pull out all the stops. They're not going to make that mistake again. The priest from the local temple, that's the only one mentioned in the town, is dedicated to Zeus. So he comes with what? Oxen, other gifts, to make sacrifices to them. This is when Paul and Barnabas begin to realize what is happening. They go, oh no. They're starting to understand the crucial problem in this town. Once they realize what is happening, Paul and Barnabas, they put a stop to it quickly. Notice the gesture of tearing their clothes. This isn't just to show, yes, indeed, we're powerful. Look, I can rip my shirt. that this is a sign of adamant rejection. Absolutely not. No. It is a clear display for them to stop and stop now. We reject what you are doing. Unlike Herod, right? Paul and Barnabas, they will never regard themselves as God. Never. Their proclamation is that they are merely men, just like all of them. All that Paul and Barnabas had brought them, as he says, is good news. We have to believe, because we've heard Paul already preach, that the good news is this: the true incarnation happened at Christmas. God took flesh in Jesus. The person and work of Christ is what we have brought to you, not us. It is not them. Now, you may say the name of Jesus is not strictly spoken here, but we learned in verse 7 that as they head into town, they're proclaiming the gospel. We know what Paul has been saying. Paul has been doing all that he can to get them to believe in Jesus as the one true God. And in this moment of gross worship, Paul calls them, notice what he says, turn from vain things to a living God. Paul has used his words wisely here. You see, the one true God that we have brought to you, that done this miracle, he's not mythology. He's not a man-made fairy tale. Paul goes on to say, matter of fact, all things flow from him alone, not multiple gods. Listen to what Paul is doing. Paul says, hey, he's created all things, heaven, earth, sea. Everything your eyes can take in is from the one true God. He goes so far in saying, oh yeah, by the way, everything in all of those places. One true God has comprehensively created. He goes on to say the rains come from his direction. The fruit that has satisfied your bellies has come from him. Paul is saying there's no God for the sky, then a God for the waters, or a God of the harvest. There is one true God. This one true God has shown himself in all the things that you wrongly attribute to many gods. It is on display that there's a crucial problem here, a misunderstanding who the one true God is. Paul leverages the moment to say, all these many gods you have is all wrapped up in the one true God who has done all in front of you. Paul then offers them a great warning, as well as Paul often does. A good proclamation of the gospel often is to warn and to call for response. We'll see it time and time again. Sure, they're misguided, and Paul brings that to bear, but then he calls them and say, hey, by the way, God has been patient. God has been patient with you. But now you know there is one true God. Now it is clear to you that all that you are doing is vain, because there's one true, powerful God. So Paul says, turn to him in worship. Just like all the other similar stories where we see Paul go into a town, encounters unique things, there's so much to enjoy even here. Here's a unique moment where we're getting a glimpse of what is it like to be about gospel work. What does it look like when the gospel lands in an area that is completely unfamiliar? So much to enjoy. For instance, imagine what it must be like to hear the gospel message for the first time in this day and time. What's really interesting, it doesn't seem that believing God exists and that he can take human form is really far-fetched to them. It doesn't seem like that's their problem. What their problem is understanding that God is one. That he alone is above all other gods. And since he is, therefore worship is due to him alone and nothing else. Put away all your vain ways. Let me make it simple for you. There's one true God who has given you all that you have enjoyed. And his patience will only last for a while. Worship is due to him. And Paul takes the moment to expose how vain and worthless the worship of many gods are. In doing this, he's showing them that worship of Jesus is worship of God. He's proclaiming that this good news that he brought to them to worship Jesus is due to the fact of his divine nature. You see, for Paul and Barnabas and early followers of Christ, it is unthinkable. It would be a major offense for Paul and Barnabas to receive their worship as but they call the people to worship Jesus because to worship him is to worship God. Notice how Paul is establishing that there's one God. Not only is he one God, but he is a living God. See Jesus. See, this God is so radically different than what you are saying. See, he's not man-made. He's not a myth. He indeed is the one true God, the living God. Here we learn again about gospel work. Paul knows when it becomes clear what they are doing, he knows what they need. He starts with their understanding, he moves to God. In doing this, he exposes their superstitious thinking as irrational, as not needed. You don't need many gods. The true God is one God who has been patient. He's shown himself in his provision and his providence. You've misunderstood. It wasn't the rain God working with the earth God who talked with the harvest God to bring about satisfying food. It was God alone. You know, this story and many other stories throughout the book of Acts, it also helps us to appreciate just how sure the apostles were that Jesus indeed is fully divine. Imagine in this environment what they're up against to explain. No, 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 no. Zeus, Hermes, they've not visited you, but God himself has come in human flesh. It happened in Jerusalem. It didn't happen here. Whatever your myths and your superstition says, it's not true. It really helps us appreciate just how confident and sure they are in Jesus alone. That he indeed is the Son of God. He indeed is fully divine. Oh, God has come and visited us. But it's Jesus. Their surety is seen in the fact that they will not receive praise. They will not receive worship. They refuse it, actually. Adamantly reject it and call them to say, oh no, you've misunderstood. They refuse it and they direct them towards the right one to worship. Paul again exposes their superstition, their irrational belief that these man-made gods have visited them and punished them for not being nice. They tear their garments. They protest to the gross praise. And in this act, they are declaring the real carnation happened on Christmas. I didn't have Christmas, but you get my point. The good news we've been telling you about, that's the good news. You're misunderstanding. They are absolutely so sure of it that they reject their praise. You know what else? They also reject the moment of prestige that they could have. Imagine these long travels. Imagine what it must be like. Is it really worth it? Should we really do this? Imagine the walking, the hunger, the rejection, town after town after town, and you get to this one, and they think you're a big deal. They think you're something. Word doesn't travel as fast as it does today, but Barnabas, maybe we are something. They are so sure of who Christ is, that he is the one worthy of praise because he is fully God and God alone. They reject not only the praise, but the moment of prestige that they could have. They could manipulate the situation to their great benefit. Well, let me put it this way, great worldly benefit. They tear their garments. They dispel the irrational belief to think that we're mere men just like you. Let us set the record straight. This rejection of praise and prestige brings us to another thing to really appreciate about this text. Sure, it challenges our understanding of God. It challenges the way that we want to present Christ and have clarity, right? It challenges us to really understand who Christ is. It helps us to appreciate the spread of the gospel into far-reaching places. But watching these men reject praise and prestige, it causes us to consider a few things. It really challenges what we worship, doesn't it? Paul looks at him and says, we're mere men just like you. Flesh and bones and with the same tendencies. Oh no, do not give us the prestige and praise that you want. They direct it elsewhere. Don't worship us. Don't worship any of those vain things. Worship the one true God. It begs us, it challenges us to ask ourselves the question, what do we worship? We have a tendency to make idols out of our understanding, out of our own desires. We lean upon our perception of things or how we think things should be. You should do it this way, God. And my way is the right way. You know, Proverbs warns us about this thinking. Remember that great wonderful phrase, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding. There's a call early in the scriptures to not make an idol of your understanding, but to be willing to have God radically rework it, reshape it, expose it for what it is. And here we see it happening. Here they thought they had it figured out, and Paul rips his shirt and they're all like, oh, did we do something wrong? Don't worship those vain things. They are swallowed up in the one true God. We've been bringing you good news. Don't lean on your own understanding, your myths, your superstitions. I wonder what it is for you. What do you worship? If there's one thing I can conclude today with, give you one question, it would be, what do you worship? We are mere men and women just like them. with tendencies to worship things that are not God. This morning, I wonder if I could put the question before you, not only what do you worship, but maybe I could get more specific. What desire have you turned into an idol? What desire have you turned into an idol that when it gets attacked, nobody can stop you? We look like the townspeople in verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. Get out of our way. We got it figured out. Get out of my way. I've got it figured out. This is my desire, and I will do it. Is it money? Is it security? Is it prestige? Is it recognition? Here's a good, helpful way to understand what might it be is if it's attacked, how do you respond? It really begs us to consider, what do we worship? What desires have turned to idols? What understandings have you made so supreme you can't see that it's irrational, that it's turned into a superstition? Maybe you often function by this thought, if I don't do everything right, God won't give me good things. So I'm going to go do a bunch of good things to leverage his hand where he has to work for me. This is dangerous, irrational thinking. Or maybe you function by, if I don't have enough faith when I pray, God won't answer. If I don't get the right posture, if I don't say the right words. These are things that we often have a tendency to lean on more than God himself. These are things that we lean on more than the person and work of Christ. We pray in faith and repentance, not the right posture, not the right words. We pray believing that Christ indeed has done the work. This morning, as fascinating as the story is, and how wonderful and articulate Paul is, it should challenge you and I. What do we worship? If you've stumbled into the room and you're looking for hope, joy, salvation, and something outside of Christ, let this story warn you. The Lord is only patient for a time. Those things won't deliver. Christ will. Let's pray. Father God, in a story like this morning, there's much to enjoy. We could develop methods and ways that we should go about preaching the gospel by the way Paul goes about it. We can see the tremendous value and how diligent we should protect that you indeed are the one true God. All gospel proclamations should present you as the one true God. And those things are true in this text for sure. And it's exciting to watch the gospel reach far-reaching, remote places. But Lord, I pray that in these moments, the gospel would continue to reach those far, remote places of our hearts. Lord, where does the gospel need to get into the corner of our heart where we are growing dependent on our own strength, that our desires are becoming our ultimate purpose and goal in life that we worship? Help us as a people to not lean on our own understanding, but to lean on you and trust you above all things. We pray that as a body of believers, that you would deepen our trust and faith in you. Father, if some among us this morning or leaning on vain things, might you expose how worthless they are this morning. Might they see the great value in the person and work of Christ. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.